This is the 2014 Thousand Oaks Day with the Word. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie, speaking on the topic of Judah First. This is class number 3, entitled Caleb and Othniel, Judah First. The reading was Judges 1, verses 1 through 21. Brother Jim.
Well, thank you again, Brother Jason. And brothers and sisters, in Australia, we call the session after lunch the graveyard session. And the reason for that, of course, is that you are all heavily laden down with a delicious meal that was provided. I'll actually wait until this afternoon, and I'm going to finish off Auntie Wendy's leftover Chinese from last night, which I'll find very enjoyable. Now, we've come to have a look at Caleb and Othniel, brothers and sisters and young people, because these are red cord people, as we're going to see. Red cord people. We've seen what the red cord represents in the scheme of things. It represents those with an Abrahamic faith who locked themselves in to the hope of Israel. We're going to see that this family is a Gentile family, not just any Gentile family, as you will find as we proceed. So it's the family of Caleb, this family of the red cord, that will be our focus in this study. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he's called in Numbers 14, verse 6, as we will see a little later on. He was of Gentile origin, though he had become by this time, his family had long since joined Israel, he'd become a leader of Judah, and of course was one of the 12 spies. As one of those two faithful spies, he showed a true Abrahamic faith under incredible duress. The nation was going to stone him and Joshua for suggesting that they should go in and take the land, that Yahweh would defeat the Canaanites, that they will melt away before us. So here's a Gentile, originally a Gentile, that's his origin, who has an Abrahamic faith that they can take this land that had been promised to Abraham, their father. His nephew, Othniel, as we're going to see in this study, is truly a majestic type of Christ as the Shiloh that we considered at the end of our previous study. Wonderful things here, brothers and sisters. Some of it very, very simple and straightforward. Others not quite so. But as you're going to see, beautifully harmonious with what we've already considered thus far in our studies. But let's just take a step back. Let's have a look at the book of Judges overall. Do you know that this book is one of the most amazing pieces of scripture you'll ever encounter? When you read this, you read a lot of history. Some of it you'd probably prefer wasn't there. You take the last 5 chapters of Judges. Awful stories. You say, well, why is that there? Why has God bothered? Well, you know what? The book of Judges is the most wonderful presentation of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, both first and second advent, you will find anywhere in the Bible. And I mean that. I can show you from this wonderful book every single aspect of the work of Christ, first advent, second advent, including the history of the rise of the Roman Catholic apostasy from the Brotherhood and its ultimate war with the witnesses and its ultimate destruction at the hand of Christ and the saints. It's all in the book of Judges. It's a fabulous book, is this book. Where you have a full record of a judge, he's always a type of Christ. You have a record like that of Shamgar in Judges 3, verse 31, where we read that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. It's almost Samson-like, isn't it? The feat, Samson-like. Why one verse? Well, because he's not a type of Christ. That's why. Every judge where there's a record of any length at all is a type of Christ. And you're going to see one here in Judges chapter 1. His name's Othniel. He's the first judge of Israel. He comes from the tribe of Judah, and we're going to see him as a marvellous type of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we're also to see why Judah is put first here in Judges chapter 1. Now Judges 1 verse 1 to 3 verse 6 is about the failure of Israel to consolidate their inheritance. Then you have the record of the judges themselves from chapter 3 verse 7 to 16:31, the end of the story of Samson. But then you have an unusual feature. You have 5 chapters that constitute 2 appendices to the book of Judges. They're just tacked on the end. They're not part of the story of Judges except to tell you the character of the times, but they're there for very good reasons which we can't go into now. The first story is in chapters 17 and 18. It's about the corruption of doctrine. The second story is in 19 to 21. It's about the corruption of practice. And the corruption of doctrine inevitably leads to the corruption of practice. That's the simple principle that comes out of that. But of course we know that these five chapters, these two stories, actually occur between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 of Judges. So if you want to read the book of Judges chronologically, when you get to verse 9 of chapter 2, you need to go and read the last five chapters of the book before you read verse 10. Because that's where they sit in the scheme of things. So verse 9 tells us that Joshua dies and they bury him in his inheritance. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done." So a generation comes that doesn't know the things that happened in the wilderness or the things that happened in the conquering of the land. Joshua is dead. The elders who overlived him are dead. Now, and we know, therefore, that these two stories belong here because when you look at those stories, you know who the priest of Micah was that was taken by 600 men of Dan up to the north of the land to create the first apostasy? He was the grandson of Moses. That's who he was. The grandson of Moses. Oh, I know it says Manasseh in Judges 18, verse 30. But the Sopharim changed that. And it's interesting they should use the name Manasseh. We know what that means, don't we? Causing to forget. They wanted everybody who ever read that record to forget the fact that the first great apostasy in Israel, when Yahweh's covenant was broken, the priest of that apostasy was the very grandson of Moses, the lawgiver himself. What an embarrassment that was. And you go to the story, the second story. And you know what you find there? The high priest in the second story, the dreadful events of Gibeah of Benjamin? Yeah, it was Phinehas. Yeah, the grandson of Aaron. So we know that those two stories occur chronologically between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. And this book starts in a way that you and I would never have begun it. You know, it starts in chapter 1, verse 1, with these words. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass." But you go to chapter 2, verse 6, it says this, "And when Joshua had let the people go." Hey? He's alive in chapter 2, verse 6. But chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now after the death of Joshua." You wouldn't have written that way, would you? But God does. Why? Well, because you see, in the very first sentence of this book, he's going to teach one of the most vital lessons you can learn. That's why. Let's read it. "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" There are two basic misconceptions in the questions they ask, brothers and sisters. They got this wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, who shall go up for us first? They're wrong on two counts. Because as I just read from chapter 2, verse 6, and you can read exactly the same thing in the previous chapter of the Bible, Joshua 24 and verse 28. It says this in Joshua 24, 28. "So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance." And it's repeated in Judges 2, verse 6. What God had done through Joshua was to remove all organized resistance of Canaanites. 31 kings who ruled in the land to be given to the tribes had been destroyed. Their power to make war against Israel was gone, but not all Canaanites were gone. What stood between Israel now and the taking of their inheritance in that land were individual Canaanites. You know what stands between me and the kingdom? And you and the kingdom? You're looking at one. A Canaanite. Yeah. I'm going to explain that to you. It's all there in Judges chapter 1. That's what stands between me and the kingdom. It's like Paul says in Romans 8. He lists off 17 things that can't keep you out of the kingdom. Doesn't matter what men do to you. Doesn't matter what happens in life. It can't keep you out of the kingdom. And then he says, every other creature, there is one creature that can keep you out of the kingdom. Isn't there? Here he is right here. My nature. If I don't deal with him, I got a problem. I'm not going to be in the kingdom. So that is what this story is about. And Israel's got a basic misconception. Eternal life is a very individual matter. Oh yes, we're very thankful that collectively we have our brothers and sisters to help us along the way. But at the end of the day, you will stand in judgment by yourself. It's an individual matter. It's about you making your decision to displace the Canaanite that stands between you and eternal life. He's right here in the body that you share in common with me. That's where he is, and I'll explain that in a moment. So that was their first mistake. Every man has to go up and seize his inheritance. You can't leave that to your brother or your sister. You've got to do that. They got that wrong. And the second thing they had wrong was that Yahweh had already gone up. He'd gone up first. You know, in the record of Joshua chapter 21, you read in verses 43 to 45 these words. And Yahweh gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And Yahweh gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them, for Yahweh delivered up all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. He could not have done any more for Israel than what he did through Joshua. Elevate that. Our God could not do any more for you and me than what he's done through Yahshua, Jesus Christ. True? Now it comes back to you. That's the point. All right? So to ask, who should go up for us first? Rubbish. I've already been there. I've cleared away organized resistance. Now you've got to deal with the individual Canaanites that are left. And you are one of them. All right? You deal with him, you get an inheritance in the land. That's the principle being set out. That is the very first verse of the book of Judges. Shows you. That's why the Spirit has still got, you know, Joshua alive later on. It brings this back for that very reason. So let's talk about the Canaanites as a type of human nature. You see there it says in Judges 1, we read on to verse, at the end of verse 1 told us about the Canaanites. And we read on in verse 2 that Yahweh said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've delivered the land into his hand. And Judah turns to Simeon, whose brother, who's to inherit in his territory. You're going to come with me. And so they're going to deal with the Canaanites. Well, who are these Canaanites? Well, the Hebrew word Canaanite comes from the root kana. It means to bend the knee, hence to humiliate, or to vanquish, hence to be humble, humble, to subdue, brought down, etc. That's its basic meaning. Now, this word's also rendered merchant, isn't it? In Hosea 12, verse 9, you read about the merchant. The word in the Hebrew is Canaanite. That's because when they came to sell you the very best snake oil that they could sell you, they would come and say, and they would bend the knee. You know, they would fawn to you like salesmen sometimes do. You know, here, I've got the very best snake oil you'll ever buy. Yeah, that's the attitude. See, it's about being related to the earth. That's what it means. You know, Paul gives us an insight into this, brothers and sisters. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, I've given you here the Young's Literal Translation. Very, very accurate. It's about Jesus Christ, who's coming. He shall transform the body of our humiliation. You know what the AV says? Our vile body. Well, yeah, sometimes it is. But really, it's a body of humiliation. You know how it humiliates you? It humiliates you by sin. It humiliates you by sickness and disease. It humiliates you by old age. Alright? You're humiliated by it, aren't you? That's the nature we've got. That's the Canaanite within. That's the one that stands between us and an eternal inheritance in the kingdom. You've got to know him. You've got to know him well. You've got to deal with him. All right, that's the lesson that comes out of this. And Christ is coming. He's going to change the body of our humiliation that it might become conformed to the body of his glory. So we come then to the record of Judges chapter 1 and verses 4 to 8. I want to be very quick about this because we've got more important things to talk about. But we must meet this man Adonai Bezek. Another wonderful lesson emerges from the book of Judges from the conquering of Adonai Bezek and his people. Verse 4 says, and Judah went up. So Judah has been made first. Why does God choose Judah, do you think? Well, we're going to find out from verse 9 onwards. The reason he chooses Judah is because it has in its leadership two men, Caleb and Othniel. That's why he chooses Judah. But a very faithful woman joins those two men. Her name is Aksar. She's the daughter of Caleb, who becomes the wife of Othniel. You have never seen a type like this. This is absolutely fabulous, what happens here in Judges chapter 1. So stay with me. Fight against that Canaanite that's bearing you down. Okay? Just stick with me. You're going to see some beautiful things here. Here's Adonibezek. We read in verse 4. And Judah went up. God delivers the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the hand. They slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonibezek in Bezek, and they fought against him and slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings, 70 and 10 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat unto my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. Wrong. Wrong, Mr. Bezek, Adonibezek. He is quite wrong. You see, this man's name means the Lord or the Master of Lightning. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. Nowadays it's the computer world, you know. Zap, zap. There's nothing faster that I've ever known than the way my brain can descend to the earth. I've never seen anything as fast. How about you? This man, he's a Canaanite. He represents King Sin. His name means the Lord of Lightning. Yeah, flashing to evil. He's the king of the Canaanites, the king of humiliation. He humiliated his captives by the amputation of their thumbs and big toes. But he thought that what had happened to him now, in the fact that his thumbs and his big toes were cut off, that this was divine vengeance. Wrong. Because the law was clear. Deuteronomy 20 verses 15 and 16 said, Israel, when you come into the land, you will kill every Canaanite. You won't leave one alive. They left him alive. They broke that law. And he was going to make them pay. And I believe he did make them pay. He thought that this was vengeance from God. It wasn't. He should have been stone dead. So his mind was left to contrive and to scheme until Jerusalem was finally lost. Look at the end of verse 7, the last sentence. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. But not before that city fell into the hands of the Gentiles again. You know, Jerusalem actually belonged to Benjamin. Judah captured it, verse 8 says, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword. And they set the city on fire. Now you know that Jerusalem means the vision of peace. All of our hopes centre on that place, don't they? I'm going to come to that in a minute. All of our hopes. It's the vision of peace. But it's lost. It's lost to the Gentiles, and it doesn't come back to Israel for 500 years until the days of David. That's how serious this is. So who contrives for Jerusalem to fall back into the hands of the Gentiles again? I think I know. He's a man called Adonibezek. So what are we learning out of this, brothers and sisters? Well, what do thumbs and big toes represent in the Bible? You know when Aaron and his sons were consecrated in Leviticus, chapters 8 and 9, you know what they did? They took the blood of the sacrifice that was made, they put it on Aaron's right ear, on his right thumb, and his right big toe. Why? Well, because it's about hearing. It's about walking with your feet. It's about working with your hands. Try working without a thumb. Try that one day. Try walking without toes or a big toe. I knew a brother once who got his foot caught in the chain of a motorbike. Off came his toes. He had to get false ones because you cannot even stand up unless you have toes. We don't realise the importance of it until you lose it. So, thumbs speak of works. Big toes speak of walk. This is a classic case of national Judaism. That's what it is. Yahweh chooses Judah because he saw faith in their leadership, in the family of Caleb. But Judah as a tribe failed with Adonai Bezek, resulting in the first case of national Judaism. And the whole nation was going to be like this, wasn't it? When Christ came, he came to a nation of Judaizers.
Don't do that. Don't go there. Cut that off. Don't do that.
But they left the brain to think carnally. All right? That's what Judaism is. Don't touch this. Don't do that. All right? But the brain is left to think as it naturally thinks. That's what Christ found. That's why he could say to his generation, you know, you always talk the right thing. You listen to what they say, because they're always talking the law, but don't do what they do. Because these people are corrupt and you're a generation of vipers. You think like the serpent. Ye are of your father, the diabolos. You think like the serpent. You do not have a change of a way of thinking. That's Judaism. So that is what's revealed here, sadly, in Judges chapter 1. But it was the red cord element in Judah that led to one of the most graphic portrayals of the work of God in Christ, as we're going to see. It was the family of Caleb, the red cord element that we will see. So who is this man that we meet in Judges chapter 1? And we read of him. We read from verse 9. By the way, I didn't quite finish that story, did I? About Jerusalem. Just have a look at verse 21, Judges 1. Verse 21 says this, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." So verse 8 told us that Judah captured it. Verse 21 tells us it's back in the hands of Gentiles. And the Jebusites are there for the next 500 years. Why? Judaism. That's why. That's the reason. Adonai Bezek was left to think. But God's got the answer. Faithful men and women. And here's one of them. Now, Caleb means a dog. From a root, to yelp or to attack. You know, we call some of our children Caleb. I'll guarantee that when you called your son or whatever Caleb, you didn't think of him as a dog. Did you? But that's what the name means. It means a dog. To yelp or to attack. Now, the dog was a Jewish symbol for the Gentiles. Even Christ uses it in that way, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 15. He's the son of Jephunneh, which means he will be prepared, according to Strong, or he will be facing, according to Brown Driver Briggs. He was prepared, wasn't he? Very prepared for what is to come. But he was a Kenizzite. Now, a Kenizzite means a descendant of Kenaz, signifies a hunter. His prominent position in Judah, clearly is one of the spies in Numbers 13, verse 6, probably indicates that it was his ancestors who had joined the patriarchs in the land. So what we have here, really, when you think about it, is a paradox. I just want you to come back to Genesis chapter 15. Without going into any depth in this chapter, I just want to direct your attention to the last couple of verses. In Genesis 15, you know this chapter. This is where Yahweh passes between the pieces while Abraham is asleep. Confirms the covenant. Abraham doesn't get to confirm the covenant. That comes later in Genesis 22. So here we have in Genesis 15, Yahweh making his fourth promise to Abraham. And it's this, verse 18. "In the same day Yahweh made or cut a covenant, a kareth bereth, with Abram, saying, unto thy seed," read Christ, "have," notice the past tense, "have I given this land." Yes, Abraham, you're asleep. I pass between the pieces, because what I'm saying to you is, I won't fail. You may yet still fail, but I will not fail. And because I will not fail, I have already given this land to my son, your seed, Christ. That's what he's saying to him, right? Let's read on. Here he then gives the dimensions of the land. And then he tells Abraham in the last two verses of this chapter, 10 peoples or tribes, that have to be removed from the land for Christ and his brethren to inherit it. So who are they? I think this is magnificent. Would you put these two first? The Kenites and the Kenizzites. You know, we meet both of them in Judges chapter 1. Yeah, I'll take you back there in a moment. I'll show you. Both of these tribes are in Judges chapter 1. They are Canaanite peoples who have to be kicked out of the land of Canaan so that Christ and later on Abraham and us can inherit it. And one of the great paradoxes of the Bible is that the very first two tribes listed are the ten that Christ might inherit it have Kenites in it. And some Kenites, that was the Rechabites of Jeremiah 35, remember them? Promised an inheritance in the land. Some Kenites will have a permanent inheritance in the land, while many Jews, the natural seed of Abraham, will not. And the most prominent Kenizzite in history will have a place beside Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the land of promise. That's a paradox, isn't it? We'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. So who is this fellow? Now I'm going to be selective here, but the reason why these three passages are going to be put up before you is that they all mention the fact that he was a Kenizzite. His origins were in that Gentile Canaanitish tribe. Somewhere along the line joined itself to the family of Abraham or Jacob and of course ended up with Caleb being a prominent member of Judah. Numbers 32 tells us that he was not overwhelmed by the giants of Hebron whom he's about to destroy in Judges chapter 1. But this passage I do want you to come to, Joshua chapter 14. Now again, we're not going to tell the whole story. You're familiar with it. 7 years of warfare have ended. The land is now basically conquered except for a few remaining Canaanites and a few cities. Caleb comes to Joshua. He demands that he be given his inheritance in the land, which Joshua, of course, his fellow spy, is happy to do. And we read the story. He's 85 years of age in this chapter. And we come down to the record which tells us in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 14. And Joshua blessed Caleb and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day. And just in case you didn't get the message, just cast your eye back to verse 6. Verse 6 says, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him. Twice in the one chapter we are told that he was of Gentile origin. Now come to Joshua chapter 21, because Caleb was given Hebron, the city. But look at Joshua 21. I'm going to read from verse 9. Joshua 21, verse 9. And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah, and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities, which are here mentioned by name. Now this is about giving to the priests and the Levites their inheritance in the land, which of course was only cities. There were 48 of them. Six of those were cities of refuge. But read on, verse 10. Which the children of Aaron, being the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot. And they gave them, this is the family of Aaron, the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about it. Hang on, I thought that was given to Caleb. Yes. And we're going to find in Judges chapter 1, he conquers it. So he takes the city of Hebron that was given to him as inheritance. Then they draw the lots for the families of the Levites. They start with Aaron's family. Number one. And the lot comes out, Hebron. So the city of Hebron is given to Aaron. Hang on, what about Caleb? Wasn't it given to him? Wasn't that the only place he wanted? Yes. How come? He's perfectly happy. You know why he's happy? Because of the next verse, verse 12. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for his possession. And that's all he wanted. Because one of those fields was the field in which was the cave of Machpelah. And Machpelah means folded together. And there in that cave, resting, awaiting the resurrection, was Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. And when they're raised from the dead, standing beside them will be a man called Caleb. Now get this scene in your mind. There might be others there. There might be Caleb's wife. Who don't know? But Caleb will be there because that's the only place he wanted. He wanted to be buried beside the patriarchs. He's perfectly happy. And moreover, brothers and sisters, he's got the family of Aaron inhabiting the city of Hebron, which means fellowship. This man wants to maintain his fellowship with God. He's got the Bible school just down the road. He can go there 365 days a year. We have three Bible schools at Rathmines. You can go three times a year if you want. He's got the Bible school. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. Yeah, that's where you go to learn about the Word of God. He's perfectly happy. He's in a bed of roses, isn't he, this man? He wants to be buried beside the patriarchs. He's got a Bible school until that happens. And the resurrection occurs and the angels come to the cave of Machpelah, and I've stood above it. It's 15 metres down. They come to the cave of Machpelah and they raise Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. They look around after embracing each other. They say, "Who are you? Who are you?" "I'm Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite." And Abraham's jaw will drop. "Are you kidding me? Did you say a Kenizzite?" Because he will remember the words of Yahweh in Genesis 15. That the first two peoples that have to be kicked out of the land so that he can inherit it with Christ were Kenites and Kenizzites. And one of them's going to share it with him. And Caleb will say to him, "Yeah, and I'm going to share your land with you forever." Now think about that. And that's precisely the position that you and I are in. Precisely that position. When we get there, Abraham will see all of these Gentiles who by faith will inherit in that land. You know why? Because they're red cord people. They have the hope of Israel burning in their heart. Now just come back to Judges 1. I want to show you where the Kenites are in that chapter. We know who Caleb is, and he's about to make his appearance in this chapter in the taking of Hebron. But have a look down at verse 16 of Judges 1. "And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law." Yes, this is Jethro. All right, this is Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And of course, it was through Hobab, the brother-in-law of Moses, that the Kenites joined themselves to Israel in the wilderness and ultimately came to the land and inhabited to the south of Judah. All right, so that's how they're there. So we've got Kenizzites in Caleb and his family. We've got Kenites in the family of Hobab and his successors. Fantastic, isn't it? Kenites and Kenizzites here in Judges chapter 1. So let's come back to that record. Here's Hebron. Let's focus on verses 9 and 10. "And after the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley, and Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt at Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai." Well, Hebron, it means association, shared, hence, fellowship. That's its idea. It's all about fellowship. But this place was the stumbling block to the 10 spies, wasn't it? Numbers 13. The patriarchs and their wives were buried here in the cave of Machpelah. That's why Caleb wanted it. This was the only place that he wanted as his inheritance, for two reasons. One, there was no way he would let those three giants continue to occupy it. And secondly, he wanted to be there to be buried beside the patriarchs. And that wasn't possible if the three sons of Anak continued to control Hebron. So he's going to take it by faith. Now, who are these three giants here? Well, you know, when you read this verse, verse 10, Hebron wasn't known by that name until it was taken by Caleb. It was known by the name Kirjath Arba. Now, Kirjath means town. Arba means four. This was the city of the four giants. So they had a father. His name was Anak. the strangler. He's King Sin. But King Sin has three sons. Now, who are the three sons of King Sin? Well, you know them perfectly, don't you? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So here's this city of the four giants, and look at his three sons. Ever wonder why they're in this order? You want to go back to the record of Joshua 14. They're not in this order. But they're in this order in this text. Why? Well, Sheshai means whitish, like leprosy, or if you go to Hitchcock, it means six. Well, the last time I, read the Bible, six represents man. Whitish like leprosy, the disease of leprosy. Okay? This man relates to the flesh. He's the first mentioned son of the great giant. He represents the lust of the flesh. What about his brother? Ahiman. My brother is a gift. Now in the Proverbs it says that a gift blinds the eyes. We all love gifts, don't we? But you can be blinded by them. This has got to do with the eyes. So this man represents the lust of the eyes. If you have any doubts about this, brothers and sisters, look at this one. Talmai. He's number three in the list. His name means ridged, from the root meaning to accumulate, to bank up, or to puff up. Yeah. Pride of life. So there you have the three sons of the great giant King Sin. And in 1 John 2, verse 16, that's exactly what John tells us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There they are. So when Caleb comes to Hebron, he is presented with the same picture that you and I are presented when we come to the truth. You've got to deal with the giant King Sin, and God's made the way open for that to be done. Everything he can do through Yahshua, Jesus, has been done. Now it's up to you. You've got to deal with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And it can only be done by faith. Caleb demonstrates that here. So we move on then to verse 11. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. So here's Hebron. And then they deal with the town just down the road called Debir. Its original name before they captured it was Kirjath Sefer. It means the city of a book or book town. And they changed the name of this place to Debir. It means the shrine, the innermost part of the sanctuary, or like the most holy. All right, that's that they give it the name, virtually the most holy. And this place is a type of Jerusalem in two eras of time. It's the city of the book today, isn't it? You go there, you can go to the shrine of the book. All right, that's where they keep the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why? Well, because everything in the Word of God centres on this place. This is the city of the book. People make pilgrimages here. You can't get in there in Christmas time or Easter time, particularly the latter. There's no accommodation there, anywhere. People, Christian people, go there. They know the importance of this place. This is the third important place, and even in Islamic religion. All right, so it's the city of the book today. What will it be tomorrow, brothers and sisters? It will be the sanctuary, will it not? When this place is established here from the inner gates or doors of the circular sanctuary will be the most holy place only accessed by immortals. So Jerusalem, which is the city of the book today, will tomorrow be the innermost part of the sanctuary. That's what we're being told here. It's renamed. So who captures it? Well, fascinatingly, it's captured by Othniel. So what do you reckon his name means? Look it up in Strong's. You got Esau open there? Look it up. It'll tell you force of ale. When I looked this up 35 years ago, there were no eSwords. There weren't even any computers, except ones that filled a room this size. All right? You had to use books. And the Jesenius that I had was not numbered the Strong's, and I can't read Hebrew. So I spent a half an hour. You know what I was doing in that half an hour, trying to find just this word in Jesenius? I was doing my father duties. We had our first child, and she was a noisy one. Right? Didn't sleep all that well. And my wife was absolutely slaughtered after the first 3 months of this. And I was doing a series of studies on Judges at Wilston. So at 10:30 at night, here I am sitting at my desk, and there's a pram, and I'm going like this, and Sharon's making sure I had to go faster while I'm trying to look up.